and volunteer for. And especially a man who has spent the majority of his last years, these later years, on a ship or on foot, going across land, taking the gospel to every town he could get to, preaching with exuberance and exhortation. He wasn't depressed the day after something negative happened to him or anything like that. He was just excited. I'm losing you, aren't I? All right. He just was motivated. And so for Paul, a house arrest, though not the same as a prison cell, we don't want to glorify it. We don't want to minimize it. We don't want to say it wasn't that big a deal. For 2 years, he was there under house arrest. And fortunately, it was not such a bad thing. And he was able to greet people and to, as we've seen, dictate these letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and now Colossians, and then one more will be Philemon. Paul was able to greet his friends and to speak these words that were recorded in Scripture so that we would have them. So thankfully, we do have those words. Now, Paul's going to have a second imprisonment. He'll be let go from that imprisonment in Rome, and he'll travel about a little bit. And then after that, he will write 2 Timothy when he's in that final imprisonment. And though his spirit doesn't change, his circumstances are much more negative at that time, and he presents it as such. But I think one of the things, again, that we need to keep straight, he's not in a prison cell, and yet he's not free to do what God wanted him to do. And so he is there. And again, all of this, and this is kind of debatable among Bible students, all of this is a result of Paul's determination on his third missionary journey to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he was warned 3 times not to do that by God. Don't worry about the Passover. Don't worry about Jerusalem. I've not called you to the Jews. I've called you to the Gentiles. Continue your travels there. And Paul was determined to get back, and that led to this imprisonment or this house arrest. But when he writes this book of Colossians, as he did with Ephesians and I believe Galatians, he is writing while he is under that house imprisonment at the end of Acts chapter 28. So let's look at the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Colossians. All right, and again, there's a footnote at the end of Colossians chapter 4 in many editions of the Bible that says that right after that it was written from Rome. That's why we know it was a prison epistle, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. And we'll meet Onesimus in the book of Philemon next week, our next time. But here we read that Paul spoke again the words, but Tychicus and Onesimus are the ones that wrote them down. Except for, look at Colossians chapter 4, and look at the very last verse, verse 18. And this was Paul's habit, even in those letters that he didn't write. Galatians seems to be the only one he wrote with his own hand. And he said that, you see how large a letter I have written. But here at the end of Colossians, though he dictated it to Tychicus and Onesimus, he says in verse 18, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen." So it's almost like a P.S. at the end of the letter that Paul, after Tychicus and Onesimus had written all the words of Paul, that Paul with his own feeble hand, an aged man with bad eyesight, scribbled in those last words, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." The salutation, again indicating he did not write the entirety of the letter, but he wrote the salutation at the end. And so we see Paul's P.S. put at the end of that letter. Now, when you study the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, 3 missionary journeys, Paul never in any of those do you ever read about him going to the city of Colossae. In his first missionary journey, he got up into Asia Minor and then went back. The second missionary journey, he went around Asia Minor into Achaia and Macedonia. Then the third missionary journey, he cuts through the heart of Asia Minor, and in the maps you'll look at, as the directions are given in the book of Acts, he goes kind of between Colossae and Laodicea that you've heard of before. He goes between them, but neither one are mentioned as a stopping place for Paul when he makes that third missionary journey. So Paul, when writing to the Colossians, is writing to someone that he has never seen face to face. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians in verse number 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea is mentioned 5 times in this epistle. And again, it's because they are sister cities right there. We talk about St. Paul and Minneapolis as the twin cities. Decapolis in the Bible, where that maniac of Gadara went to preach. Deca, that was 10 cities all grouped together. Well, there were 3 cities grouped together here, and Paul mentions them in the book of Colossians, and here he mentions Laodicea also. He said, For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so Colossae and Laodicea were 2 areas that Paul went through that region, passed through there, but did not go to those cities specifically. And that lines up with the book of Acts, because when you read in the book of Acts, you read about Philippi and Troas and Ephesus, all these cities, but you do not read about Colossae, you do not read about Laodicea. So Paul never went into those towns, but went through that area, and without a doubt, those that heard the gospel through Paul and his ministries in the surrounding areas were converted and formed a church, and Epaphras becomes the pastor of the church at Colossae. We'll see that here in just a moment. And so a church is started even with Paul, without Paul's presence in that area. Such was the effective ministry of Paul that even when he went through an area, churches sprung up around where he was. And so that's a great blessing and a great compliment to the ministry of Paul. All right, though Paul had never been to Colossae, we're in the middle of the first paragraph there. Though Paul had never been to Colossae, a church had sprung up and was under the care of Epaphras, a Colossian. All right, notice in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, and the verse is right there in your notes following. But look at Colossians 4 verse 12. We read the name Epaphras only 3 times in the Bible. So not a lot of information is given. But in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, Paul says this, Epaphras, who is one of you. So that's where we get that he was a Colossian. All right, he's never mentioned another place as being a Colossian, but Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you, in prayers. When you read about Epaphras throughout the book of Colossians, his outstanding characteristic was prayer. We don't know about Epaphras' Bible teaching. We don't know about his evangelistic spirit, but we know about his prayer and great love and concern for the church at Colossae. And that's where he ministered at. So Epaphras was a Colossian, and he was pastoring the church there at Colossae along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. In verse number 13, of chapter 4, it says, For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and then of Hierapolis. All right, these are the 3 triple cities that were grouped together right in that region in South Central Asia, or as we know it today, Turkey. Those 3 churches in that area. And so this man Epaphras was a minister in that area and cared for those churches. And the Bible said he was a servant. The Bible said he had great zeal for them, and other places it tells us about his prayer for them. Epaphras, as I said, is mentioned 3 times. Look back at chapter 1 in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 7. Colossians 1, verse 7, and Paul says, As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servants of the church at Colossae, to learn from Epaphras, who Paul calls in this verse a fellow servant and a faithful minister. All right, so 2 great terms of endearment for Paul to the church at Colossae. He was a fellow servant with Paul, and he was a faithful minister. So we've got Colossians 1:7, we've got Colossians 4:12. Then look, if you would, at the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, which is after 1 and 2 Timothy, just to see the only other time that Paul is mentioned, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And we see him one more time here in the book of Philemon, verse number 22. And Philemon, verse 23, the end of the chapter, says this: "There salute thee, Epaphras." All right, so this is the last time, the only other time outside the two times in Colossians that he's mentioned. And notice it said a fellow servant and a faithful minister. And here it says a fellow prisoner. So Epaphras, if we try to, was the pastor of the church at Colossae who had come to visit Paul in Rome in prison. And when he came to visit Paul in Rome, for one reason or another, he too was taken and was a fellow prisoner with Paul for a period of time. Then was released and able to go back, and so he carried the letter to the church at Colossae, took it back, and probably the letter to the church to the Ephesians also, written by Tychicus and Onesimus, but he hand carried them back to the church, gave them to the churches there. So three times, and great terms again: fellow servant, fellow laborer, and fellow prisoner, or faithful minister and fellow prisoner, that describe him. All right, back to the book of Colossians then. He is the pastor of the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae, at the end of the paragraph there, met in the house of Philemon. And we just turned away from the book of Philemon, but we're going to be in it later, so we'll not go back and dissect that right now. But the information is simply there. The church in Colossae met in the house of Philemon, who is a wealthy and dedicated Christian man. Of course, Philemon is the one that had the servant named Onesimus, who stole from him and ran away and ended up in prison in Rome. He thought if he went to Rome, a big metropolis, he'd never be spotted there. So he was apprehended and caught and put in the cell, or put in the prison with Paul in Rome. And from there was converted to faith in Christ. And Paul writes a letter back to the church at Colossae and to Philemon and says to receive Onesimus in his name. So the church at Colossae was an exciting church. It was a church where things were going on and happening. They had Epaphras to their minister, and they had Paul overseeing and watching and praying for them. They had Philemon as a member there in the church, and the church at Colossae was a very special church. So that kind of gives us the background information as Paul is writing this letter to this church. Our next paragraph, the location of the church, the city of Colossae, and again, you can pull that up on a Google map or something like that, or Bible maps, a Bible atlas. The location of the city of Colossae was 100 miles east of Ephesus. All right, so that kind of gives you a location. The seven churches, again, that John wrote to are in that kind of a horseshoe of cities that are located in that area. And Colossae is just outside of that horseshoe. The location of the city of Colossae made it a meeting place for the ideas of the East and the West. All right, it was a melting pot. And we've seen that with other places like the city of Ephesus, like the city of Corinth. And Paul targeted areas like that to go through because he could reach a wider range of people. There's nothing wrong with a missionary going to a small group, to a small area. That's fine. Paul's focus was on the large areas and the large places. And from there, sending someone out to the smaller areas that could reach them in that manner, in that way. And so this area was attractive to Paul, though he didn't stop in the cities. He went through that area and preached the gospel. This resulted in the influence of both Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism. So when you read the book of Colossians, he's writing it to a wonderful church, but a church that is being influenced both by the East and the West, both by philosophy and Judaism. We're going to see that when we see Paul's warnings here in just a moment. The church had to be protected against the way of thinking of the modern society of their day. Things have not changed 2,000 years later. We need to be on guard against the modern philosophies of our days. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them and to exalt Christ and to warn them. And we'll see that as we continue on. Epaphras, Paul's fellow servant, we saw that word in chapter 1, verse 7, and for a time his fellow prisoner, Philemon 23, had come to Paul at Rome for his counsel in dealing with these false teachings, this legalism and this philosophy. So we see three warnings in chapter 2. Chapter 1, Paul's going to encourage them and build them up. In chapter 2, notice these phrases that are recorded here, and we've got them in the notes there. Verse number 4, Verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." Notice those words, "lest any man." All right, Paul is warning them against the influence of false teachers. And he's emphasizing the preeminence of Christ that we'll see in just a moment, and saying, be careful of the philosophy, the words of men that would beguile you. He said, with enticing words. All right, they've got the right oratory, the right vocabulary. They're very polished. Be careful. Watch out for them. Paul says, lest any man. He says that, look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you. There's that same phrase, beguile. What is beguile? The Bible tells us that Satan beguiled Eve. All right, tricked her, fooled her, played on her emotions, worded things carefully, just the right way to subdue her and get her to do contrary to what God. That same word is used here that Paul uses and says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. All right, a worshiping of angels. And so there was the Judaism, there was religious false teaching infiltrating them. So that was the lest any man in verse number 4. Look at verse 8. It also says there, beware lest any man. I've got those three words circled up there in verse number 4. Again in verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All right, so it wasn't just religious false teaching, it was wisdom, the wisdom of the Greeks, the wisdom of mythology, their false teachings, their philosophies. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Can I tell you that word philosophy in verse number 8? That's the only time in the Bible that word appears. And it is a negative context. I don't care for it. I hear people say, well, here in the Word of God, here's the philosophy of missions. I think, don't use that word. Here's the teaching of missions. Here's the plan for God for missions. But philosophy is a modern term, but Paul used it 2,000 years ago, so it's not that modern. But it's a modern thought. People are hooked on philosophy. And so be careful of it. Paul's guarding against it. Lest any man, verse 4, lest any man, verse number 8. And then look at verse number 16. And there he says, let no man. So lest any man, let no man. Therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So that's a religious infiltration there. So again, they're being affected by Judaism, the holy days, the times and seasons. They're being affected by Greek mythology and the Western world and all of their ideas and thoughts. And so Paul had to encourage them to guard themselves against those things. Here's what I like. Go back to chapter 1. Before Paul warns them of those three negatives, he gives them three very wonderful positives. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Here's what he says about this church at Colossae. Since we heard of your faith. All right, there's the first word. Since we've heard, he commends them for their faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. Faith, love, and then he says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. I like those three words as Paul begins the letter to the Colossians and encourages them. And he says, I've heard of your faith and your love for one another and the hope which you have in Christ. Those are the things to hang on to. And then Paul says in chapter 2, and be careful of these three things, because those three things will steal the joy of the first three things. And so hang on to the good and watch out for the bad. These warnings were given to exhort the believers not to be entangled with what he calls in chapter 2 and verse number 22, the commandments and doctrines of men, chapter 2, verse 22. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And so Stick to the Word of God. Stick to what the Bible says and what it says clearly. All right, a lot of people, again, baptism for the dead, want to take those phrases in the Bible, which Paul, we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians, uses almost sarcastically. And they take that and grab a hold of that and make a major doctrine out of one verse that they wrestle to their own destruction. Paul says, you know about faith, you know about hope, you know about love. Hang on to those and be careful of those that are teaching the commandments and the doctrines of men. In Ephesians, Paul teaches that the church is the body of Christ. That was Paul's emphasis in the book of Ephesians. In Colossians, he teaches that Christ is the head of that body. All right, so it's almost an order. The church is the body, and in Colossians, Christ is the head. And he teaches that by emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. And our verse is chapter 1 and verse number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. There it is. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and I've circled that word all, because it appears again in verse 19 and again in verse number 20, that in all things, not some things, not in a few things, but in all things, he might have the preeminence. That word is used three times in all the Bible. Once here, once in Ephesians, once in 3 John. So a very powerful word. That in all things he might have the preeminence. What does preeminence mean? Well, when they bowed to a king, or bowed to a king in our days, they called him Your Eminence. All right, Your Eminence. That means the highest, the sovereign, as high as you can get. Well, Jesus Christ is before that. He's above that. He's higher than that. He is preeminent. All right? Before any eminence given to man, he is above all that. So he is, not only are we the body, but he's the head of that body. And in all things, he should have the preeminence. Just like in a kingdom with a king, everything rises and falls on that king. Everything for us rises and falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is emphasized by these phrases that are used in the book of Colossians. We'll not take a lot of time to go through them, but Jesus is the fullness of God. And if you're a stickler like I am for spelling, cross off one of those L's, because there's only one L in fullness. All right, I looked at that and I thought, oh, we got a typo there. So fullness, one L. But Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. That word is used in chapter 1 and verse 9, chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 9. He is the fullness of God. Remember, we're talking about him having preeminence. Number 2, in Jesus Christ, the believer can be perfect. Chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 4, verse 12. In Christ, you can be perfect. Perfect does not mean sinless, but it sure means better than you are. All right, and our constant state of improvement is the greater we make Christ in our life, the more perfect we become. All right, the less we make of Christ, the less perfect we become. So we're doing all things with him in preeminence that we might make him our Lord and make ourselves perfect. Number 3, in Jesus Christ, the believer is complete. Chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 12. So all of these are geared toward making the church give preeminence to Christ. Number 4, in Christ Jesus, the believer can have wisdom, and the references are listed there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. All right, the believer can have wisdom through Christ. And then number 5, to the believer, Christ is all and in all. Chapter 3 and verse 11, that's a great verse talking about the preeminence of Christ. Is that the right reference? Chapter 3. Yes, at the end of the verse, okay. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And when it says an in all, it's not talking about, I remember one of the fellows I witnessed to right after I got saved, he thought, well, God's in the trees and God's in the rocks and God's in the dirt and God's in the ground. And when he says he is in all, that means all from all races that come to faith in Christ, God is in all of them. God is no respecter of persons. And so Christ is all and in all. All of these directing us to the preeminence. Paul uses these words to emphasize that we have all, that we all have need in Jesus Christ without need for any contribution from philosophy or legalism. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 8, with the only appearance of the word philosophy. So the key words and phrases, those above phrases were used just to show his preeminence, but some of the key words, the title Christ appears 26 times. Now, that's not a whole lot compared to some of the other books of the Bible, but this is in just four chapters. And he mentions Christ 26 times. That's because that's where the preeminence is. Paul mentions names. He mentions cities. He mentions places in Colossians. But the focus is on Jesus Christ. And so the title Christ appears 26 times. The phrase with Christ appears three times. And that's of nine in the Bible. All right, so one third of all the times that the phrase in Christ appears, it's in the book of Colossians, and that's more than any other book of the Bible also. The phrase dead with Christ, the phrase risen with Christ, the phrase hid with Christ. So there's your three appearances of the with Christ right there. All right, dead with Christ. That appears also in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, the only other time dead with Christ appears. Risen with Christ and hid with Christ, those are both in Colossians and only in Colossians, never anywhere else. So again, emphasizing that preeminence. And then the word all appears 32 times. All right, it appears 32 times, plural. No matter how many times you read over something, there's always something else. The word all appears 32 times. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. And I mentioned this earlier when I was reading it. We looked at verse number 18. I said all is in verse number 18, is in verse number 19, and verse number 20. Well, we back up to verse number 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is ahead of the church. The end of the verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness, there's that word fullness, dwell. And verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So Paul is, again, in emphasizing the preeminence of Christ, talking about all. He is to be the Lord of all. Some folks used to say, if he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. But I tend to disagree, because can any of us say he's the Lord of everything in our life, every moment, all the time? I dare say sometimes not, but he's still our Lord, all right? Even though we sometimes fail him, he's still our Lord. So that phrase sounds good, but when you dissect it, it's a little tricky there. But he is emphasizing the all things that are here. All right, a view of Colossians, the three chapters or the four chapters that are there. In chapter 1, it's Christ's preeminence declared. All right, chapter 1 and verse number 18 again, that he is the head of the body, and then in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ should be first in all things. In all of chapter 1, he's emphasizing that. All right, he's being made a minister of that gospel. I like verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages, from generation, but now is made manifest to the saints, that the Jews and the Gentiles would be made one body in Christ, with Christ as the head. That's a bigger deal than you and I let on as. We don't think it's a big deal that we're one with the Jews. But to the Jews, that's a big deal, that the Gentiles should be included in the kingdom of God. So Christ's preeminence is declared in chapter 1. It's defended in chapter 2. And again, that's where we read the three warnings. Lest any man spoil you. Lest any man beguile you. And so we saw those warnings that are listed up there above. And Paul is writing to warn them. He's defending Christ's preeminence. Don't be spoiled by philosophy, by vain tradition, by the worshiping of angels or holy days or this thing or that. And then the last two chapters, 3 and 4, on the basis of Christ's preeminence, it's declared and it's defended. Chapters 3 and 4 are very practical, and it tells us how to put Christ's preeminence into practice. in chapters 3 and 4. And that's what we need. And it's Christ's preeminence demonstrated. What is expected of us if we make Christ first? And notice chapter 3, one of the familiar passages. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lie not to one another. Verse 10, put on the new man. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents. You see, the emphasis on the practicality, living out the preeminence of Christ. We can sing and we can say, God is all. But we need to live it out. We need to practice and put it into practice. So he says in verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So all these things that I'm just skipping through and reading are all an emphasis of putting into daily practice the preeminence of Christ. We do not come to church on a Sunday morning to sing the hymns and to fellowship with one another and to go out the door and live no different than the rest of society the rest of the week. We come here to get our spiritual batteries recharged by the preaching of the word, hopefully, by the singing of the hymns, by the fellowship, love for the saints, as Epaphras talked about in there. And that motivates us to go back out and live differently from the world we're in, because from Monday through Saturday, we are bombarded. And Christ has no preeminence in the world we live in today. He might get lip service sometimes from some people. He might even get lip service from many who fly under the banner of Christianity. But he's not just to get lip service, he's to be preeminent. He is to be our all in all. And so Paul in the book of Colossians writes to a wonderful church and tries to protect them from the influence of outside coming into them. And if churches would practice that today, how much better things would be. That's the book of Colossians. And we finished with 1 minute left. So I get an award of some kind. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, how precious it is, how special it is. Each and every book and the purpose of its writing and the audience it's written to and the author it's written by, Lord, every book of your Word is divinely inspired the whole way through, and we're thankful for that. Bless our morning service, our fellowship together in between the services, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.